Morning. You guys can open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, if you will. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And like Josh said, we're continuing from our study in Jeff's absence. We started in 2 Corinthians 3 three Sundays ago, and Tyson last Sunday led us through the first six verses of chapter 4. So we're going to come to 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15 this morning. And we've been attempting to draw out Paul's purpose in this section with our short time, just a few weeks. We've been just working through this subsection of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we've been trying to draw out Paul's purpose in this section, which I would say is to explain the source of the apostles' competency as ministers and the reason for their courage and perseverance in light of external threats to their ministry. And those external threats consisted both of antagonism from false apostles and of suffering through trials. So this section is, on one hand, polemical because Paul discriminates between the ministries of true and false apostles. It's also pastoral, if you will, because he sets a Christian example of endurance through present suffering, fueled by the hope of future glory. So this morning we come to verse 7, and in it we'll see this great metaphor that Paul uses, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And he illustrates this principle that he draws out about this metaphor in verses 8 and 9. And just as God put treasure in clay jars, we see in verse 10 and 11 that he put life in dying vessels. And in verses 13 and 14, we'll see how he's got the same spirit of faith as the psalm writer, and zooms out in verse 15 to talk about the big picture of his ministry. So let me read the passage, and we'll get into it. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For this is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So let's start in verse 7. We see Paul's metaphor in the first half of the verse. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Having just made, in verse 6, a spectacular statement comparing the conversion of a sinner to a new creation, wherein God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul makes a contrast here. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So I want you to notice two things about this. First, this treasure, and second, jars of clay. Both parts of his statement here. For one thing, Paul refers to this treasure, not just a treasure, this treasure. I think we understand his point most clearly if we take this treasure to be a reference to the gospel itself. It's primarily a reference to the gospel itself. Paul treasured the gospel more than anything, even more than his very life. So for another thing, this treasure is housed in jars of clay. The imagery here depicts something of surpassing worth, treasure, being carried around in something inferior, vulnerable, fragile, breakable. If a clay jar was full of pure gold coins and diamonds, would your eyes be drawn first to the vessel or to the treasure that's inside? That vessel could have cracks and chips taken out of it, could be scuffed and dirty, but that doesn't detract from the value of the contents inside it, does it? In fact, it functions to highlight the worth of that treasure by bringing out the contrast in fuller relief, if you think about it. And this is Paul's point. The clay jar is a reference to the humanity of the apostles. God entrusted the gospel, a treasure of surpassing worth, to mere human ministers. He put treasure in clay jars. And it was the suffering of the apostles that highlighted their humanity. Thus, Paul's opponents, which we've talked about in past weeks, and so his opponents and consequently the members of the church in Corinth, they called the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship into question because of his suffering. If his ministry really was so glorious, and it was such a privilege to be counted among the apostles, why is he suffering as he does? It seemed to call into question his authenticity as a minister of Christ, his legitimacy as an apostle. But in the second half of this verse, Paul flips that argument on its head by revealing the divine intention behind putting the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. So we'll see that instead of casting shade on their status as apostles, suffering for the sake of Christ was actually the sign of a true apostle. So look at the second half of verse 7. What was God's design behind putting the treasure of the gospel in clay jars, which are human vessels? It was to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, to them. The purpose was to highlight the true source of the gospel's extraordinary power. It was to direct attention away from the human messengers of the gospel to the God of the gospel, so that people would trust in him rather than the human ministers themselves. It's this gospel that Paul said is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. So the power by which sinners might be saved is the gospel. And this gospel is sourced not in man, not in man's ingenuity, strength, creativity, willpower. The gospel is sourced in God himself. So the purpose for which God put this gospel treasure in clay jars was to unmistakably reveal that he alone is the source of power for salvation. And Paul moves on in verses 8 and 9 to illustrate this power, that he's speaking of, by recounting their ordinary experience of suffering. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. The first illustration of God's power is in the first half of verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. So the first illustration of God's power was that the apostles were not crushed, though they were afflicted in every way. The word translated here in our Bibles is as afflicted, carries in an abstract sense oppression on account of trials and suffering. But in a concrete sense, you could use this word to talk about being constricted, to being pressed or compressed. And that's why the NIV translates it, we are hard pressed on every side. But he says we're not crushed. God's power is illustrated by the fact that though the apostles are compressed at every angle by their trials, they're not crushed. The Lord always provided a means of escape. And I would put a footnote on that. We know that many of the apostles were martyred, and that was according to the will of God. So could you say that they had a means of escape when they were ultimately killed? I think it was in accordance with God's plan for them and their unique calling. But as long as it was God's will, he always provided a means of escape. That they are afflicted in every way means that there's no facet of human experience in which they were not suffering. They suffered both in body and soul, outwardly and inwardly. We'll address Paul's outward suffering in a minute, but we see too that he suffered inwardly when he speaks of his anguish of heart on account of the churches. He said that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He agonized over the spiritual welfare of his children in the faith, that they would not be devoured by wolves. Of the Galatians, Paul said that he was in the anguish of childbirth until Christ was formed in them. And later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, he says, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. But though he was afflicted in every way, he wasn't crushed. So in the second half of verse 8, we have the second illustration of God's power. We are perplexed but not driven to despair. To be perplexed is to be at a loss. It's to be confused why something has happened or how to respond to it. At one point, Paul was perplexed with the Galatian church. Having formerly ministered the gospel to them, Paul heard that they were returning to the observance of the Mosaic law, and a false observance of it at that. He wrote the letter to correct their grave error, and he wrote with a firm tone. But he told them, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He says, we're perplexed at times, but we're not driven to the point of despair. If you read 2 Corinthians from the beginning, from chapter 1, you might be thinking there's a contradiction here, because he says we're not driven to the point of despair here, but in chapter 1 he said we despaired of life itself. He said in chapter 1, verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." They were driven to the point of despair, but only temporarily, not ultimately. He said that the Lord allowed them to reach the brink of death and despair to make them rely not on themselves, but on Him who raises the dead. Presumably, it was this experience, that Paul is thinking of when he says we are perplexed, but not driven to despair, in an ultimate sense. Though the fog of affliction descended so low and so thick on the lives of the apostles, such that they might have lost their way in confusion, they didn't lose true north. And this revealed the power of God, who never ceased to reorient them by His gospel. And it was the hope of the gospel that did not allow them to despair. So look at the first half of verse 9 then, for the third illustration of God's power. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. To be persecuted is to be harassed or hated because of your belief. He says later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, "I suffered countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned." In Acts 14 recounts the occasion where Paul was preaching in Lystra. And it was there that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. He was regularly persecuted, but he was never forsaken or deserted by God. Later in his life, from a prison cell, he wrote to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." He knew the good shepherd who did not desert him in the valley of the shadow of death. And in the second half of verse 9, the fourth illustration, we're struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down. It's a sporting term, a boxing term, to be struck with enough force to be knocked down. It's the image of someone who's taken so many hits, or that one hit that has enough force to knock you down on the mat, but he never stayed there. He wasn't destroyed. So in verses 8 and 9, we have these four parts of this illustration, that the surpassing power of the apostles' gospel belongs to God and not to them. Their suffering proves their authenticity as ministers of Christ because it shows both their weakness and God's power. And he takes this argument further in verses 10 and 11. He's already stated that God has put this treasure in clay jars. Now he's going to say he's put life in dying vessels. So let's look at verse 10. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. He identifies his own bodily suffering with the suffering of Jesus. By virtue of his own union with Christ, as Paul physically suffered, he carried the death of Jesus in his body. And what was the purpose of that? Look at the second half of verse 10. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. So the purpose for which the apostles carried the death of Jesus in their physical bodies was so that the immortal life of the risen Jesus might be revealed or made known in their bodies. And in case it's unclear what he means by carrying the death of Jesus in their bodies, he explains in verse 11. "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, So what does it mean that the apostles carried the death of Jesus in their bodies? It means that they were always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. It was because of Christ that they suffered. It was for Christ's sake and the gospel's that they suffered. Why were they persecuted as they were? Flogged and beaten, imprisoned and ostracized? It was because they preached the gospel. Just as people rejected Christ, so also they rejected his apostles. And again, he reiterates the purpose in the second half of verse 11. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And the result, verse 12. So death is at work in us, and life in you. The fact that Paul was given over to death for Christ's sake led to life for the Corinthians. It was on account of the apostles' suffering for the gospel that the Corinthians heard it preached. The life of the apostles was a sacrificial one. And though their suffering didn't atone for sin as Christ did, of course it didn't, nevertheless, their suffering did lead to a benefit for their hearers, for the people to whom they ministered. It was sacrificial. It was for them or on their behalf in that sense. But before we move on to verse 13, there's something we need to stop and ponder, I think. What was it in Paul and the others that caused them to so readily embrace these unspeakable hardships? I mean, think about it. Paul, of course, is under the inspiration of the Spirit when he's writing this. But if you think about it from a human perspective, we ask the question why all the time. Why am I suffering the way I am if I'm suffering? Why do these things happen? Why, if this is true about God, how could this happen? We ask the question why all the time. But when Paul is saying this is true, we're carrying the death of Christ in our bodies so that, he's answering the question why. He's interpreting the reason for his suffering. And so he knows why. I just think from a human perspective, it's pretty fascinating to think about the fact that God had grace on him enough to allow him the ability to understand, even just in part, the answer to why. And so I think if you ask, what was it in him and the other apostles, that caused them to so readily embrace unspeakable hardships, even to write here the reasons for why they suffered them? I think one thing we could say is that they knew how much Christ had suffered for them. Therefore, they were willing to suffer for Christ for the sake of his gospel. Christ died for them, so they were willing to die for Christ. And this is true, but we need to say more. What else than the death of Christ motivated them and caused them to persevere? It wasn't only his death, but also his resurrection. They knew that they did not only suffer with Christ in their ministry, they knew and believed that one day they would also be glorified with him. And this is why I said at the beginning that in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul sets a Christian example of endurance through present suffering, fueled by the hope for future glory. So we're going to see in verses 13 and 14 how the knowledge of the future resurrection was the basis for their resolve in the present. So look first at the second half of verse 13. It says, "We also believe." And I'm just going to ask you, humor me with this analogy. We also believe. Consider it the trunk of an oak tree, okay? It's the main clause in the sentence. It's the backbone of the sentence, okay? It's the trunk of the tree. Okay, so then if we look at the first half of verse 13, which says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke." First half. Second half is "we also believe." The first half, think of it as another separate oak tree. Okay, so we also believe, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. Okay, we've got two oak trees. So Paul said of this other one in the first half of verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke," he points to that other oak tree, quoting his statement of faith from Psalm 116. And Psalm 116 was a thanksgiving song of a man who, in the assembly of God's people, proclaimed, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And in thanksgiving, he proclaimed to the assembly, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me." So in his distress, the psalmist cried out to the Lord, and he was heard. Paul aligns himself with the psalmist, saying that we are from the same seed of faith. Then the statement in verse 13, so there's "we also believe," and "so we also speak." And "so we also speak" is like the branches and leaves on the tree of the apostles' faith. It's the outgrowth. It's the fruit of their faith. In other words, the preaching of the apostles is a logical consequence of their faith. So the stable trunk of their belief in the gospel produces the fruit of their gospel proclamation. But look at verse 14. I've had to wait all week to talk about this with you. I saw this on Monday morning, and it was almost cruel that I had to wait this long. Look at verse 14. How does Paul's knowing relate to his believing? How does his knowing relate to his believing? The Net Bible and NIV translate this participle, knowing, as "because we know." We also believe, and so we also speak, because we know. His knowledge is the basis for his belief. So the reason why we believe and therefore speak is because we know this, something. We'll get to it. It's not that Paul's saying that he reasoned his way to faith. We know that we can't do that. Our theology, our religion, is characterized by faith seeking understanding. Rather, he's saying that his faith is not an empty or blind faith. There's a content to it. His faith is supported by his knowledge, just as the trunk of a tree is invigorated by the nutrients of a rich soil. And what is the content of this knowledge which supports his belief? Look at the second half of verse 14. He says, "We believe and also speak because we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So the knowledge of the future resurrection was like rich soil that fed the faith, which led to their proclamation of the gospel. We read about the life of the apostles in the New Testament. We benefit from their ministry by reading their letters. All of this is the outgrowth, the branches and the leaves on the tree trunk of their faith. And this trunk was planted in the rich soil, which was infused with the nutrients of the hope of the future resurrection. As their roots sunk more deeply into this soil, the trunk became more established, able to withstand the storms of suffering and affliction for the sake of Christ by God's grace. So in verse 15, he says, kind of zooms out, I like to think of it this way, kind of zooms out and explains kind of from a 30,000 foot view his ministry. "For it is all for your sake. The apostles suffer as they do, carrying around the death of Jesus in their bodies for the benefit of the Corinthians. And the ultimate purpose, the big picture, they do this so that as grace extends to more and more people, it might increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. The apostles were willing to suffer to so great a degree if only it meant that God would receive more glory." And it's not that God in and of himself lacks glory which needs to be fulfilled in some way by his people or by humans. God dwells in unapproachable light, existing in boundless splendor and majesty. He lacks nothing. Instead, God can be recognized as glorious to varying degrees among the nations. He can be recognized as glorious to varying degrees among the nations. And I think this is an important point because, practically speaking, when Paul was going around preaching the gospel and planting churches, what did the glorification of God among the nations look like to Paul, practically speaking? What sign was he looking for when he was preaching to know that his hearers were giving glory to God? It was thanksgiving, gratitude. When a sinner is snatched from the flames, the only reasonable response is thanksgiving. So ultimately, Paul's aim was to bring glory to God through his ministry. Practically, this looked like more and more people seeing that glory of God in the gospel and consequently receiving it and giving thanks for his grace. That's how the grace of God extending to more and more people increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. So in my mind, this is a picture of a really small portrait of what it looks like for the Great Commission to be fulfilled and the kingdom of God to make an advance in the world. As we go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey Christ, all that he's commanded, we'll see grace extending to more and more people. And we will see thanksgiving increase to the glory of God. And this is akin, this vision is akin to the eschatological vision in the Old Testament, that one day the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The fulfillment of this vision happens in the context of suffering and affliction. And it's through the preservation of Christ's servants that the message of the resurrection is not only proclaimed in words, but also exhibited through real human lives. So before we conclude, we need to address an important issue, I think, as it pertains to us. Paul and the apostles had a specific calling to suffer for Christ's sake. In Acts 9, the Lord said regarding Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And most of the apostles paid the ultimate price through martyrdom. But the scripture doesn't say anywhere that all believers are called to suffer in the same manner and to the same degree which the apostles did. And that's important. Hear my words. Some present-day Christians will suffer and are suffering in ways that look much like the apostles did. They're shedding their blood for Christ's sake in the Gospels. And perhaps some of us will. And this would be a high and solemn calling. However, maybe the odds are good that not all of us are called to this. So how are we to make use of this passage, which speaks primarily of apostolic suffering? Well, though the New Testament does not indicate anywhere that all believers must suffer in the same manner and to the same degree in which the apostles did, it's crystal clear that all believers will suffer. All will suffer to some degree for belonging to Christ, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In addition, we will all suffer to varying degrees on account of our life circumstances. As long as we're in this groaning, sin-cursed, yet-to-be-restored creation, we're going to suffer. Loved ones will grow ill or injured and pass away. We'll suffer betrayal. We'll struggle at times to make ends meet. We'll encounter defeat in our careers and our vocation. Friendships will be bent and broken because of our commitment to Christ. The question then becomes, how are you to interpret these things when you meet with them? How do you make sense of them? Well, the obvious answer, and we would all say this, you must search the scriptures and find the answers. But this passage has several answers. Why did God put the treasure of the gospel in the clay jars of human vessels? It was to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. Why are some given over to death for Jesus' sake? In order to make the life of Jesus known. What do you have to sustain your faith when you're tempted to despair? You have the knowledge that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us all together into his presence. We confess our belief that 3 days after his crucifixion, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, our forerunner into the new creation, into the age of glory. Being united to him, we too will be resurrected with him. On a future day which has been fixed according to God's inscrutable will, there's going to be a great presentation of the bride of Christ. She will be presented in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, having been washed and cleansed as with water by the word. On that day, we will be like our resurrected Lord and we'll see him as he is. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is true of all believers, not just the apostles. Every believer has been united to Christ. And union with Christ does entail suffering with him, but it just as surely includes being glorified with him. Because our Lord has been raised from the dead, we too have the hope of the resurrection. Therefore, we can patiently endure sufferings in this present age. And as Paul goes on to say in the next section of this passage in verse 16 through 18, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So as you imitate the apostles in patient endurance, your life becomes cruciform like theirs, like Christ's. Your faith in the power of God and the resurrection is made real through suffering. It's embodied in your life as a witness to the truth of Christ. And in this way, your life will reveal that the surpassing power belongs to God. For you carry the treasure of the gospel in a clay jar. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we are sobered to think of the suffering that saints who have gone before us have encountered, and in many ways I personally have no way to conceptualize the suffering that others go through, because I myself have not suffered anywhere near like Paul and the others did. We thank you, Lord, for graciously giving us their example, the example of you holding them together in the midst of intense suffering, that we might look to them as examples of patient endurance, people who hoped more than anything in Christ, in the risen Lord, who one day we will all together be present with in glory. We look forward to that day, Lord. Help us to be faithful until then in this life, not with a desire to escape necessarily, but with a desire to endure so that you might be glorified, so that more and more people might encounter your grace through our words and through our deeds. So we trust you with that, Lord, and we need you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.